Turn with me, if you will, to the Bible lessons are printed for us in our church's bulletins. First reading is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 20. Very familiar words here. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. This came to the Lord's people again. They were on the great journey, the Exodus from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. They're well into that journey now. They're at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, depending upon which translation you read. And so God appears to the Lord's people in the great display of theophany and great display of his power and presence. And through the servant Moses, he gives to the Lord's people the Ten Commandments, a guide for life, a blessing for the people of God. Read along with me, if you will, silently, or if you want to read aloud, that's good too. Let's read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 20 together. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant, or your cattle, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people perceived the thunderings and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to prove you, and that the fear of him may be before your eyes, that you may not sin. Now turn with me to the New Testament lesson, Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. This is follows last Sunday's reading. Jesus says, made that long journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's entered the holy city of Jerusalem. He's entered the temple. And the week prior to his arrest and crucifixion is filled with one encounter after another with the religious leaders. Usually, I think almost always, they are encounters of acrimony and dissension and confrontation and disagreement, the religious leaders with Jesus. And in this particular encounter, Jesus tells the religious leaders a parable that he tells against them. Listen now for God's word to us in this reading. Jesus says to the religious leaders, "Hear another parable. There was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to tenants and went into another country. When the season of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Remember, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. And the religious leaders said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, to the religious leaders, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. But when they tried to arrest him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. And God add his blessing to these readings from God's holy word. Again, let's bow our heads for the word of prayer. O God, may the words of thy mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be holy and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, for we make our prayers in Christ's name. Amen. Our Bible lessons for today tell us that God is entrusted to our care. Care of the Lord's people. A great gift. A couple of gifts. The first one is the Ten Commandments, which is equivalent in a very real sense to the second gift, the kingdom of God. These are gifts that God has entrusted to the stewardship of his people. Our Old Testament lesson tells the story of that time in the history of the Lord's people when God gave to them the Ten Commandments. More literally translated, God's ten words. One of my old Hebrew professors said this. That's a good way to translate Ten Commandments. Same thing as saying ten words. One of my other old professors says the Ten Commandments, in the Ten Commandments, he sees and hears God's direct speech to the Lord's people. It is God speaking to us, showing us how to live, showing us how to enjoy the grace and mercy of God in this difficult world in which we live out our days. Now, some Bible scholars have taught us to think of the Ten Commandments as more than simply laws to be obeyed, rules to be followed. Now, they are that, for sure, at the very least. But more importantly, the Ten Commandments are also a description of the kind of people that God wants us to be. God calls us to be a certain type of people. To a certain type of people who want to live life this way, a life formed and shaped and given content by the Ten Commandments. And so this thinker in the church says we are called to be a people who worship and serve God and God alone. We are called to be a people who value all creation as a gift from God. So we are also called to take care of God's creation
God wants us to be good stewards of His creation. God calls us to be a people who treat God's name with all due respect and honor. We do not play fast and loose with the name of God. We're called to be a people who remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We're called to be a people who honor father and mother and everybody's father and mother. We're called to honor all people, human life. And so the next commandment, we are called to defend and preserve and enhance all of human life. We're called to honor marriage vows, our own marriage vows and the marriage vows of everyone else. We're called to protect the possession of others as well as our own possession. We're called to tell only the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And finally, we are called to be a people who live life free of greed, free of envy. It has no place in the kingdom of God. So it is the Ten Commandments are to be a blessing to the Lord's people, not a burden. God entrusted God's ten words to our care that we might become a blessing to all the world, that the world might look at us and see a people who are a different people, a people who stand apart, a people who love one another and love God. And that shapes and forms our life and gives our life content. Now, our New Testament lesson, I think, tells a very similar story. Jesus is telling a parable, some would call it an allegory, to the religious leaders of his day. He wants to be very clear to them. It's a very forceful parable, a very forceful story. Jesus' purpose is to remind them that God has entrusted to their care, the religious leaders' care, a very special gift, the very kingdom of God. Now first, God had given the religious leaders God's kingdom in a very real and tangible way by entrusting to their care the Ten Commandments. We've already talked about that a little bit. But secondly, God entrusted to the Lord's people God's kingdom. God entrusted to the Lord's people God's kingdom by calling Israel, by calling the religious leaders in particular, to be the means of God's grace to the rest of the world. Israel was called to be a blessing to every nation on the world. That was a promise given to Father Abraham long before. Through Israel, all the nations of the world would bless themselves. So Israel was to present God's kingdom to the world that the world might also believe and also embrace this kingdom of God. The Lord's people are to be a transformative presence among all other people. And so it was in that sense that Israel was called to be God's chosen people. Not chosen in the sense of they're chosen for salvation and the rest of us are not. Not chosen in the sense that they are to be served and the rest of us are servants. No. God chose Israel to be the Lord's chosen people that they might serve the rest of the world as the means of God's grace to the world. However, from Jesus' point of view, Jesus didn't see the Lord's people rising to that occasion. He did not see the religious leaders rising to that occasion. And so he told them this very forceful, strong story, this strong, powerful allegory, that he might confront them with the fact that they've fallen short in their calling. They've not been serving as the means of God's grace to the world. And so Jesus gave them a word of warning. Israel had broken God's law repeatedly, God's Ten Commandments. They had rejected the prophets, even persecuting them, killing many of them. And now, in the day that Jesus was talking to the religious leaders were in the very process of rejecting God's own Son. God had given God's kingdom to them, and the religious leaders had distorted God's gift to suit their own selfish interests and to build their own little kingdoms of power and wealth and comfort, to the exclusion of the world, to the exclusion of the needs of the poor among them. What God had intended as an expression of God's grace, meant to bring order and peace to the people, the religious leaders had used to create a system of harsh moralisms, impossibly complex human works, by which they had convinced the people, you've got to do these things in order to save yourself, and if you don't do these things, then you have failed as a human being, and God will exclude you from his kingdom. To Jesus, such teachings were distortions of the faith by the very religious leaders that God had called for to lead the Lord's people. Jesus spoke against this distortion. And so he told his people, the religious leaders in particular, this story. But he did not tell them this story in order to condemn them, to damn them. He told them this story to lift them up. Dr. Douglas Hare, a great New Testament scholar, writes, and I quote, a prophetic critique designed, that's what this story is, not to condemn Israel, but to provoke repentance. Sometimes in order to know how to change your life, somebody's got to tell you the truth, confront you with the truth, and that's what Jesus was doing with the religious leaders. Jesus' intent in his forceful story of indictment and judgment against the religious leaders was not to condemn them, crush them, brush them aside. Rather, Jesus was hoping to reclaim Israel's sense of calling, to remind the religious leaders that God was calling them to be the means of God's grace to the whole world, that they were chosen people, but not chosen to be served. Rather, they were chosen to serve. But of course, simply because you offer someone a gift doesn't mean they're going to take it necessarily. And it was for that reason that Jesus' story ends up on a rather dark note, a word of warning. And Jesus speaks of building stones that the very builders have rejected. In other words, the religious leaders were in the process of rejecting Jesus. Jesus was the building stone, the cornerstone. So not all is doom and gloom here. Jesus points to a certain irony at work in Israel's life. Yes, the religious leaders might reject the building stone, the very cornerstone, but God would take that cornerstone, Jesus, and use him to build a new kingdom, a new people. And though the kingdom would be taken away from the original trustees, from the religious leaders, the kingdom would nevertheless be given to new trustees and new people who will produce the fruits of the kingdom, teaches Jesus. And of course, in the New Testament, those new trustees, that new people, that's the church of Jesus Christ. God has called them to be a new people to fulfill God's promise through them that they would become a blessing to the nations of the world. Not to the exclusion of Israel. If you'll read Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, you'll see very clearly throughout the whole book of Romans that Paul teaches that God is finding a way to re-include the original trustees. It does raise the question, if God has called us to be the means of God's grace to the world, how are we doing? I mean, we, as members of the church who confess Jesus Christ to be our Lord and our Savior, who seek to obey him as our grateful response to God's grace in him. How are we, the church, doing in our stewardship of this most precious gift, the kingdom of God? Have we, the church, presented God's kingdom to the world so that the world might also believe and embrace God's kingdom? Have we been the means of God's grace to the world? Have we cared for the sick? Have we cared for the dying? Have we cared for the homeless? Have we remembered and cared for the least among us, visited the imprisoned? Or have we been a church who has missed the mark because we have not fulfilled this calling from our Lord Jesus that we be the means of God's grace to the world around us? Again, Dr. Hare takes a look at the history of the Christian church, and he is dismayed. He says that there have been those Christian people throughout our history who have taken today's New Testament lesson in Jesus' parable against the religious leaders and used it to warrant, to justify the spirit of anti-Semitism or hatred of the Jews. He writes, Jews were reviled with the hated nickname Christ killers in some parts of our Christian history. Popes and bishops taught that the Jews, because they had killed Christ and rejected his gospel, were a reprobate people incapable of a spiritual life and thus not fully human. And so Dr. Harrah writes, it ought not to surprise us that the ultimate result of this kind of thinking was the final solution of the Nazi gas chambers. End quote. Dr. Harrah is reminding us that we as a Christian church have some pretty sad chapters in our history. And Jesus was speaking an indictment against the religious leaders of his day, but his parable speaks an indictment to us and calls us to repent and change our direction. If ever we have spoken a word of hatred against any race, any group of people, any religious belief that is different from our own, God calls us to repent and to become the means of God's grace to that people, to the world itself. We are not called to be served. We are called to serve. There is good news. We are fallen and finite creatures, to be sure. We are not perfect. And yet we can be better than we have been. God's grace is still at work throughout his church, throughout you, throughout me, calling us to remember the hungry and the thirsty, to extend a warm robe to those who hunger, a cup of cool water to those who thirst, to be the means of God's healing mercies. Thank the Lord for our modern scientists, our modern medicines, our doctors and nurses. It is a way to heal the sick. God would have us declare the good news of God's kingdom to those who are poor in spirit, who feel forgotten by the world around them. God would call us to remember the least among us. It doesn't have to be in some great world-saving way to fulfill God's calling to us. We as simple individuals, maybe that's beyond us, but we can do something. We can read a story to the sick and shut-in, to a small child. We can take the neighbor's cat, you know, or dog for a walk or something like that. Give them some exercise if the neighbor can't get out of the house. We can give a phone call to somebody who's sick and shut in and feels abandoned by the world. In all sorts of ways, great and small, we can be the means of God's grace to the world around us and fulfill God's calling to us to be one of his sons, one of his daughters, who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, who serves as a means of his grace to the world, or as the Book of Mormon would describe it, who serves as a provisional representation of the kingdom of God until the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness, led by God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Trust in him. Follow him. Be the means of God's grace to the world. Fulfill God's calling to us, not to be served, but to serve. Amen.